Well, over the last few weeks, we've been working through a series of messages I've entitled Impact from Obscurity, and we have considered some interesting, I started to say cats, but interesting people. Naaman was one who came from Syria looking for healing. We talked about the boy king Josiah and how God worked in his life. We looked at Mordecai, how God used him to preserve Esther. Who helped preserve God's people from utter annihilation. Then we talked about Ehud, who was a judge in the nation of Israel, had an interesting encounter with a big guy in Moab. And then we looked at Korah and the rebellion and how God caused him to be swallowed up by the earth. Last week we looked at Jethro, not Bodine, but Jethro from the Old Testament, Moses' father-in-law. Now we turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25, and you're thinking, he's going to cover four chapters in one message. Yes, we're going to try to do that. We're going to dive into different places to pick up the story, but I want you to see this, and I want you to see the scene about where they are. The people of God are nearing the end of their 40 years of exile. If you remember when God used Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, they finally got to the promised land, and they sent spies in, and they said, we can't do it, and they turned away. And God allowed his people to spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief that God was actually leading them. They've been in the desert, which meant basically the region south of what's the Dead Sea today and east of the Dead Sea today, primarily in that region and area, an area that's just like the area they're going into because there were people who lived there. There were lands and nations and tribes that lived in those areas. And what's really interesting about most of those is they were at least somehow related to the people of God. On the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, for example, today is the Moabites. Here's a group of people who are descendants from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. They had rejected the Lord God, and they had chosen to worship false and pagan gods instead. And now they have a couple of million people have showed up at their border, right there at the north end of the Dead Sea on a plain called Shittim, where they are gathering, getting ready to go into their promised land, and they're feeling a little pressure, the Moabites are. They're feeling attacked. They're feeling surrounded. And so they decide they would do what many in the ancient world would do. They sought out a holy man, and I use the word holy in parentheses on purpose because they weren't people who followed the Lord God, but people who had some kind of power, influence. They could have a connection to the spiritual world in some way. And they decided, the Moabites did, that if we could bring this holy man down from the Euphrates Valley, and he could come and bring a curse on these people out here, that we could possibly win the battle. Now, you and I look at that and go, that's weird. Yeah, it's a different time, a different thing. But I want you to see, that's the story into which this account happens. And the guy we're going to talk about is a guy named Balaam. And you're going, that sounds like that pagan god. Yeah, there's a relationship to the name there, so don't miss that, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. But what I want you to see, first of all, is that the Moabites have said, we need Balaam. He's our guy to come and bring a curse. So we begin in chapter 22, verse 7, and we find that Balaam ultimately rejects the Moabite invitation. Look at verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Balak, just so you know, the character is the king of Moab. The elders of Midian are related to them and next door. And they show up with his message. Verse 8, and he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men to you, with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they're blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." So as our story opens, we find that the king of Moab, this guy Balak, has sent a party up to Balaam to invite him to come and speak a curse. Now you're going, that is just outside of our comfort zone. It's not something we do. But this is what they're dealing with. Most likely they traveled north to Syria and then south and east into the Euphrates Valley, where they came to Balaam's encampment and they encouraged and were encouraged to set up a camp. Now catch this. This pagan priest informs them of something quite interesting. He says to them, "I got to check with the Lord." Now that would make us begin to think maybe he's a follower of the Lord, but there's no indication anywhere through this. This pagan priest has an understanding that he cannot do anything without the Lord's approval. And you're going, well, that's odd. Remember the story of Job when Satan came before the throne of God and said, "I want to test or tempt Job"? There's precedent for that. So it's not the only time it's happened in Scripture. But God asked Balaam, he says, "Tell me about these people. What are they there for? What's their plan?" And it wasn't because God didn't know what was going on, but he wanted Balaam to speak truth to him. And Balaam tells him the truth. He says, "These people have come from Moab. They want me to bring a curse on this invading army so they can win the battle that they're going to have here in just a few days." And God gives an immediate answer. He says, "You can't go. No way. You can't curse them. They're blessed." Now you got to remember, the people from Balak didn't just come up and said, "Would you come?" They came with many valuable things in their possession to trade for his curse. They were offering to pay him to bring this curse. But he has an answer. Even though he doesn't follow God, he has an answer from God. He says, "Go to your own land, for the Lord's refused me." Come down to verse 22, verse 20, because we find that the people of Balak don't take no for an answer. They send another entourage back up to Balaam's place, and they come and ask again. And we get to verse 20, and we find that they have waiting on God to give a green light. Now catch what happens here, because there's an interesting little side story. I want to encourage you to read this afternoon, maybe when you have some time. But there's he gives them a word. God comes to Balaam at night and said to him, catch this. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, circle the word if, I-F. If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in this way, in the way as his adversary. So King of Moab, Balak, he says, "I'm not going to take no for answer. I'm going to send a group of people up there. I'm going to send another entourage up to Balaam. We need him to come. We need his curse." So once again, Balaam has to go to the Lord to get permission. This time, however, God gives a very specific set of circumstances where Balaam can go. And it's almost, if you're not reading close and you're not catching the context of what's going on here, you miss it. I had to study several of the commentators, the guys like Luther and Calvin and Wesley and others, to catch this, because I miss it, and it's very easy to do that. Look at the verse again. I told you to circle one word on purpose. He said, "If the men come to call you," and the idea in the Hebrew here is that they come to call again. If they come to you again, then you can rise and go with them, but only to what I tell you. But well, here's what happens. Balaam gets up the next morning and he says, "All right, let's go." Did you catch the problem? The men of Balak never came and asked him to go again. He decides on his own that he's going to go. He decides that, man, I'd sure like to get that paycheck they're wanting to offer me with all this silver and gold and blessings, so I'm going to go. And he's being offered this opportunity to see a massive nation led by God of the universe decimate. He says, "I want to go and see that." But he's been told to wait. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he gets up. In verse 21, he says, "And Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes." Apparently, he decided on his own to go. And the result of this is that God is angry with him. Now, if you read on past this, you're probably thinking, we're going to talk about the talking donkey, aren't we? No, we're not. That is the most famous part of his story, but we're not going to deal with that, because the donkey is a different obscure character, okay? We're talking about Balaam today. But if you read on, what you find is that the donkey upon which Balaam rode to go bring the curse on the people of God ended up having to tell him, "What in the world are you doing?" And took him off into a field and got whacked by Balaam with a rod. And he finally said, "Stop." Read the story. It's fascinating to read. But God has other plans. And they finally get through that and they move on. So here's what happens. Come down to verse 23. Balaam then blessed Moab's enemy. Wait a second. Who? He was hired to do what? To bring a curse, not a blessing. But look what happens in verse 7 through 10. Balaam took up his discourse. That's a fancy way of saying he got ready to speak his curse. And he said, "From Aram," that was his hometown, "Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. But how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Far from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or the number, the fourth part of Israel, much less the whole part? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like this." Now, Balaam has had a couple of conversations with God, but please understand, he is not a follower of God. He doesn't have an intimate relationship with God like the people of God are supposed to have. And remember, he's been hired to bring a curse down on the people of Jacob, the people of God. So he steps up to the plate. He's up on top of the mountain overlooking the plain of Shittim, and he's about to speak his curse, and a blessing comes out. God works in unusual ways sometimes, doesn't he? He speaks the words, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And in the process of speaking a curse, his words comes out as a blessing. You know, for one, as one who sometimes stumbles over his own, for one who stumbles over at his own words, like I do sometimes, I'm amazed at what happens here. God redirects the curse of Balaam to become a blessing. And instead of him doing what he was hired to do, he blesses the people of God. Now you're going, this whole blessing curse thing is so foreign to us that we don't grasp it. But let me help you grasp this. Have you ever had an encounter with someone and you begin to develop an attitude in your mind and in your heart toward them? You're going, yeah. Let's say it's a negative attitude. In a sense, what you're doing is what they were asking him to do. You're speaking a curse in your life on them. And so from that point forward, your attitude toward them is going to be what? Positive or negative? Obviously, it's going to be negative because you've got this negative attitude toward them. Once we get that off in our life, we hold on to it. Balaam has been asked to bless, to curse, but he blesses instead. And as he speaks the blessing, their actions tend to be a blessing. Those who bring a curse in their mind will bring cursing. And so Balaam, king of Moab, goes, let me paraphrase, "Dude, what are you doing? Okay? I hired you to bring a curse, but now you're doing what? You're blessing." Maybe he could try it again. So come down to verse 18. Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will not do it, or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it. Behold, I received a command to bless." Wait a second. "He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now shall it be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people as a lioness, it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." Well, it gets a little graphic there, but hang in there with me. You can imagine how this goes over with the king of Moab. He tries the second attempt. He tries a third attempt to curse but it doesn't go well. His second attempt includes words like, "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." He also says, "There is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel." What Balaam is trying to do is to bring a curse, and what happens again and again? He blesses. If you're Balak, you're thinking, man, I was sold a bill of goods. This guy's supposed to be a good guy at cursing, and he's bringing blessings. But what I want you to see is God is in charge of the process because he is at work to bring about the very best for his people. They're located on this plain of Shittim, just across the Jordan River from Jericho. By the way, that's their first target when they go in the promised land. And while the king of Moab wants to bring harm to the people, God wants to bring a what? A blessing. Now, we're not going to read it. Balaam tries a couple more times to bring a curse, and he fails. Because God was at work to protect his people from overt curses and showing the king of Moab, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. Finally, Balaam gets fired from his job. But before he does that, he does something that is not spelled out in the text here, but it comes in over in Numbers 31, we'll get to in just a second. And we read about it again in Revelation chapter 2. You're going, this guy's mentioned at the end of the book. He is. Apparently, Balaam is the one who devised the plan to bring about problems. Balaam has tried to speak a curse. He has tried again and again and again and again to speak a curse. How's it gone for him? Not so well. He said, I can't speak a curse, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give Moab a suggestion about how they could take down this nation that's down here on this plain just below the mountains above the Dead Sea. He explicitly departs at the end of chapter 24, but his influence comes on. If you look in chapter 31, over there, there's another story where Moses questions a band of warriors who have defeated the Midianites. Remember, the Moabites and the Midianites were like kissing cousins, okay? They resulted, they had some survivors from the battle, mainly the women from the dead soldiers. We're not going into the battle, but these soldiers bring these women back, and Moses gets ticked off at them. He gets angry with them because they bring them back, and you're going, what's wrong with bringing back survivors from a battle? The commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds who have come from service in the war, they are being challenged. And Moses says to them in chapter 31, verse 15, have you let all the women live? Guys, this is a whole different time than we live in, okay? So be careful about getting too much off into the deep woods here. But he says this, behold, these on whose advice? Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. And you're going, what in the world's going on here? Moses knew of Balaam's advice to the Moabites. And that's why when you come back to Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, you find the outcome of Balaam's influence on the Moabite people and ultimately on the people of God when this happens. While Israel lived in Shittim, this is that plain just east of Jericho, east of the Jordan River, before you go into the mountains of what is today the country of Jordan, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, you're probably thinking, what in the world is going on there? See, Moses was aware of the advice the Moabites had been given from Balaam. He mentions it in Numbers 31. What they had done was this. They decided since they couldn't come on and bring a curse, they would influence the nation another way. You're thinking, what's wrong with them getting married to other people? You got to remember, God's law had just been laid down, what, 40 years before? They were not to have marriage with people who weren't part of the people of God. They were not to commit adultery. They were not to commit fornication. They were not supposed to be involved in this. And Balaam caused the people of Moab to send their women down to the plain to entice men. Now you go, well, the men didn't have a choice. Oh, yes, they did. Don't misunderstand. They made a decision to do what they did. And the outcome of that was this. 24,000 people lost their lives because of Balaam's influence. The story shows up again in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation talks to the different churches in what is today modern Western Turkey. And one of those was the church at Pergamum. And John, the apostle, writes this to that church under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. He says, "But I have a few things against you, church at Pergamum. You have some there who hold, catch this, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This pagan prophet priest from the Euphrates Valley made a significant impact from relative obscurity on the nation of God as they were about to go into the promised land." You think one person can make that kind of a difference? Oh yeah. I wonder how many times we're on the cusp of a major victory in life only to allow our own Balaam to lead us astray, to take us down roads that we should never go down. Four thoughts I want you to see and I'll wrap up. The first one is this: saying the right words is merely insufficient. It's amazing to me to think that there are people who say the right words, who attend the right churches, who serve in various roles within congregations across our country, but they don't really know the Lord. See, Balaam spoke with God. He heard from God. He was used by God. But I got to tell you, he never knew God. He didn't have a relationship with God. And my friends, that makes all the difference in the world, because merely being around the things of God and even hearing the voice of God from time to time is not the same as knowing God, personally knowing him. Balaam spoke more than one blessing over Israel, but that didn't mean he belonged to God. Jesus quoted Isaiah when he spoke of the prophets and the Pharisees, when he said this: "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let me challenge you. Take a serious look at your own life. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at your friends. Don't look at the person down the road. Don't look at your spouse. Don't look at anybody else. Look at yourself and say, "God, where are you at work in my life? Where are you moving in my life? What are you speaking to my life?" My friends, it is so easy to play the game of religion and not know the Lord. And merely knowing about God and doing things for God is not the same as knowing God. Because knowing God includes a transformation of the heart with the indwelling of his Spirit. Knowing God leads us to a righteousness that is not our own. And just saying the words can't change a heart. I wonder how many people have prayed the sinner's prayer, but nothing ever changed. Now you're thinking, that's not your place, Patrick. No, I don't get to know who knows the Lord at all. But we do have a responsibility, my friends, to consider our own hearts. And where we are with God. Words can't change it. And second, people can repent but not live with Christ, or yet live without Christ. They can. A related thought to the first is this: how many get close to God without knowing him? You know, in the story of Balaam, we see, we didn't look at it in detail, but he comes to a place in the story where he sees the error of his ways, right there at the end of the donkey encounter. He admits out loud that he had sinned. He'd been talking to a donkey. He'd seen a flaming sword of the angel. Had his donkey gone any further, he would have lost his life. You talk about being close to God but not knowing God. He did it. Then he goes on to bless Israel, and it seems as though he turned a corner and was heading the right direction, maybe. But in the next chapter, what does he do? He gives them the way to bring destruction on the people of God. His heart had not been changed. How is that possible? As John the Baptist was doing ministry, which God called him, many people came to him to be baptized. They were hoping to avoid the judgment that God was going to bring, that John spoke of. And they gathered, and as they gathered, John said this to them. John was never one to mince words. He said this, "You brood of vipers." That, by the way, that's not a compliment. "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We are Abram. We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." How easy is it, my friends, for us to start thinking, well, we've repented, but there's no change. I gotta tell you, I've been fortunate and blessed to have served in local churches since November. This is November, isn't it? November of 1987. Yeah, I'm older than I look. Some of you will get that one. But over my years of serving, I've seen a lot of people, I think, that are described in Luke chapter 3. People who claim to have repented, but there's no evidence of fruit that keeps with that repentance. That there's no change in their hearts. And it breaks my heart when I see people do some of the things they do, claiming to follow God. You can repent and not follow God. Balaam did. Third, you're going to say, well, we haven't had a money conversation in a while. Well, we're going to. Loving money can result in terrible things. But hang in there with me. There's a part of this story that's kind of fascinating. As you look at the passage, what happened when Balaam failed to bring a curse on God's people? He gave the king of Moab, Balak, directions for how to damage God's people. Now remember, God's people had been given the Ten Commandments just 40 years or so before this time, maybe a little bit less. And among the many laws given to God's people included those things we've already talked about, fornication, adultery, intermingling with people of pagan races. Because God is a jealous God, he wants his people to be faithful to him, and he doesn't want pagan ways to infiltrate the ways of his people. He didn't want them to be around pagans. Balaam gave that advice to the Moabites. Why? Because he wanted to get paid. He couldn't bring a curse. He tried one, two, three, about five times, four or five times in the text. Couldn't get the curse to come out. He tried a curse and it came out as a blessing. So he gave advice, trying to get his pay. His willingness to counsel in such a terrible way shows, I believe, the power of money, the love of money in the lives of people. Now I gotta tell you something. Money, you know this, money in and of itself is not evil. It just is. But the accumulation of wealth, and we're talking to a wealthy culture for the most part, we've got to keep it in proper perspective, because if we're not careful, the love of money can become way more important than the love of God to us. We've already read this passage once. No man, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both, God and money. Now, Jesus didn't say a wealthy person can't follow God. Whew, aren't you glad? Because as a culture, we are, based on the world's economy, every one of us are wealthier than 95% of the people on planet Earth. But it does become difficult at times to be faithful to God. He says, consider who your true master will be. Balaam shows what happens when the pursuit of wealth takes priority. He headed out after the second visit, didn't even wait for the word to come. He says, I'm ready to go. Got himself in trouble, about killed because he was riding a donkey that could see angels. He stayed around after he was able to bring curses. He was trying to get paid. At the end of the day, he stayed far from God because he had another God. I know what some of you will say, oh, the church is more interested in money than anything else. No, we're not. We're more interested in your heart and your soul than anything else. Because the most important thing in life, my friends, is not the balance on your checkbook, but the pattern of life that you live for the Lord. That's what matters in the end. One more thought I want you to see, and it's kind of an oddball one. And I typically write sermons on Mondays and finish on Tuesdays, and this week was no different. So there's no intent behind this. God uses pagans for his plans. Over the last 4 or 5 months, I've had a sense that We've had a lot of pagans leading our country for way too long. I don't know how else to say that. And we in the church have said, well, we're going to trust them to take care of us. And I want you to know that God does, and he can use pagans for his purposes. And all too often we live with the belief that God can't do that. But I want you to know there's nothing further from the truth. You can look into the pages of Scripture again and again. God uses pagan nations, pagan people to bring about his greater purpose in life. And we need to be aware of that. Now we find three whole chapters dedicated to a pagan named Balaam that God used to help the people of God clarify, are they really with him or not? And somehow in God's providence, he lets Balaam intersect with his people so they can see that they're still struggling with being faithful to God in his ways. Back in Numbers 25, 24,000 people lost their lives among the people of God as a result of the choices they made because of Balaam's advice. Can I tell you something? I don't know how that works. I don't understand it all. But I'm reminded in God's word and how of God's word to a people who were about to head into captivity. I'm thinking of a nation called Judah because Israel had already been destroyed. And God was speaking to a nation called Judah when he comes in the passages in Isaiah 55 and says this to them, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Those were spoken to a nation that just a few years later went into 70 years of captivity. I don't know how you feel about the outcome, the pending outcome, the finished outcome, whatever you want to talk about right now. I got to tell you something. In the end, God's ways are higher than ours. And God's going to accomplish his purpose no matter what happens. The call is for us to be faithful to him. Friends, God is always at work. He's not dependent on a government, on any government, to be God. So I don't know where you are on all that. I'm not going to go into that. That's about as close to political I'll get for y'all, okay? But I want you to know, in the end, God is God. He's still in charge. He's still moving. And he still is calling us, church, to be faithful. To be his witnesses. To show his love to the world. Because they sure need it, don't they? Just like we do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our opportunity to gather in your name. You're so good to us. And we continue to fail you again and again and again, and you keep on using us. We don't understand, God, but we're grateful. I pray, God, that as we consider how we respond to the challenges in that Balaam story, whether it's public decisions or reaching out and having prayer with a pastor or a deacon or someone else, whether it's repenting and confessing our sins to you, God, whatever it takes for us to be your people, that's what we want to do. We pray, God, that you would just meet with us, not just corporately, but individually, and speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.